Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 18. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Thank you. You may be seated.
I want to encourage you to pray for Linda. Ray was telling me that she's going in for operation this week and on her shoulder. And I know that there's been a lot of pain as Ray was able to see her. So just continue to pray for her. And she's way up in Joise, but we're down here and we're just tied to her as part of our family, a completed Jew, as well as certainly a sister in Christ. So how wonderful it is. Just continue to pray for her. I know that when that arm is not working, she's probably just dying a little bit every day that she can't play that piano. So, and I know she loves to serve the Lord in many ways. We've been talking about overcoming the world, and more specifically, overcoming the sins of ourselves. It is seemingly an impossible task. How do you overcome your sins? How is that possible? Paul will say in Romans, sin shall no longer be master over you. How do you do that? So what we try to do is make this a very practical journey as we've been going through, talking about victory over sin. We know the Lord is calling us to be like him. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus will put it this way. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a pretty high standard. Paul will state in Philippians chapter 3, this one thing I do, I press on towards the mark of the high calling, forgetting those things which are behind. You realize that there has to be a pressing on. There has to be a moving on, that God has us and has better things for us. But I think one of the great embattlements about this, and probably the greatest difficulty in this, is the way we perceive the process. Why is it I'm working so hard to be like God? Oftentimes, I think the perception is that I'm having to let go of all these wonderful things, and God's saying, why would you think that way? Because as he tells us in Romans chapter 6, the wages of the sins of our life are death. But the gift of God is eternal life. In other words, you could have a life that is dying, or you could have a life that is living. Which one would you choose? And so the reason why God is calling us to this walk is so that he might free us, so that you might be free indeed. It is, I think, the fundamental point of Galatians chapter 5. It starts off in verse 1. For Christ came to set you free. And we realize that he is setting you free from the sins that so easily, as Paul would write, beset us, or weigh us down. We've got this luggage, we've got this baggage that is weighing us down, and God's trying to take it off our shoulders, and we're saying, why? You know, we're fighting him on it. And he says, look, it's not about you being perfect to get to heaven, because I've already paid that price. But it's about you walking lighter. It's about you breathing better. It's about you enjoying life. It's about joy coming in. In fact, Jesus said, I came that you might have joy and that it might be abundant. So the desire of God is that you be set free. You're in bondage. And much of this bondage, of course, is not perceived at its early stage. In other words, if you were to start drinking at an early age, you'd probably say, what? Bondage to alcohol. There's no bondage to alcohol. But just keep doing it for a while. And before long, you realize that, hey, you're really a slave to that bottle. And it's the same way. It's an interesting analogy because the scripture actually uses that in Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to understand, he says, Paul writes, what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It's waste. It's just living your life a waste. But be filled with the Spirit. In other words, I have this freeing place to go. And so what he's actually given us is an analogy of sin. Sin comes in. At first it promises kind of a lot of fun and maybe a good taste. But ultimately it enslaves you and it will ruin your life. And God came to set us free from those things. Well, we perceive it in the wrong way, but we also go about it in the wrong way. And I think oftentimes we'll go down these lists of do's and don'ts. Well, I got to stop doing that. I got to stop doing that. And even on New Year's, we'll set a list of things that we're promised we're going to resolve. We're not going to do that anymore. And maybe 3 weeks into the year. But by the works of the flesh, by us just resolving, we're not going to get it done either. So as we've been going through this journey, what we've been talking about is something that actually works. And this is why John will say in 1 John 5, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. In other words, if your faith is real. So let's just go through this sheet, and we're going to come down to this ultimate final lesson, and that is talking about the greatest enemy that we have to combat. And if you can defeat this final enemy, you'll win. But I want you to start at the very beginning, at the very top of your sheet, and I want us to look at these fundamental principles that need to be a part of your life, and that is this. And if we just start off from the very beginning, if you don't have true faith, you're not going to have true results. Now, once again, I know that sounds axiomatic, it sounds obvious, it sounds like, okay, that just makes sense. But a lot of people will kind of go into this and say, well, I go to church. That's not true faith, though. That's not genuine faith. And let me just say this. If your faith is in the wrong thing or the wrong person, it's not going to work. So, I mean, you could have faith that crossing your fingers is going to do it. But that's not going to work. So you've got to have faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You've got to be genuine and real in this faith. What we gave you is that fundamental principle that true faith will always yield and produce victory. Always. Always. So if you're not finding victory, what might be the problem? You're not being real. Or your faith is in the wrong thing or the wrong person. The second point that we pointed out to you was that victory begins by listening to Christ. And once again, that seems kind of obvious. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But what it's talking about is a heart that is attuned and submissive to whatever God says. Now, this is a key point because when you come to God and you ask for help and then you start telling him what he needs to do, that's not listening to God. That's you telling God what to do. And oftentimes, we go through scripture eclectically. We go, well, I like that verse. It's smorgasbord scripture, I call it. We go, I like this one, and I like this one. And we think that if we pick the ones we like, then it's all going to fit together. And God says, no, you got to take the whole ball of wax. Because if you don't do everything that I'm telling you, it's not going to work. So you can't come in this thing perceiving in any way that you have the answers. You have to totally submit to God and say, you have all the answers. I don't have any of them. Unless you do that, you're not going to win. And God's going to tell you, get very specific about certain things. The third point that I want us to look at in particular is that healing always emerges out of a longing for change. You actually have to want to change. Once again, I know that sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? But you're not going to change if you don't want to. And God is looking for the heart. Every time that God calls upon you to make a decision, it's always, in fact, they had specifically the free will offerings in the Old Testament, and they were called wave offerings. And the reason they were called wave offerings is that they would wave these offerings in the air because they wanted to give them to God. It was their way of saying, we want to do this. And as we read in Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. Don't let any man give grudgingly or unwillingly. God is looking for people that will worship him in spirit and in truth and that will be genuine. Paul will write to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and what? A sincere faith. Paul will say, we're not like many that peddle the word of God, but with sincerity, we proclaim this stuff. And so scripture tells us that healing will emerge out of a longing for change, and half-hearted or unwilling spirit is not going to do it. When I was younger, I'd always have to eat my vegetables, and wasn't too fond of them. And my dad would say something like, you can't leave the table till you finish your vegetables. And, you know, that was okay with me. I was going to sit it out. And then he says, and you can't go outside. And I go, okay. I start eating my vegetables. Oftentimes people say that people aren't lazy, they're just undermotivated. So you need to have this motivation, but I don't know what it will take to get you to the point of realizing that this is really good for you. It's the best thing for you. And God is looking for those that have that willing heart. And I would say this, and this brings actually the second point, or the next point in this, is that victory only comes to those who strive to win. In other words, if you're going into this half-heartedly, you will actually expend half-hearted effort. You become lethargic, and your response will be, oh man, I'm just, you know, I can't make it, you know. God says, okay, I don't think you're in this. And I think a lot of times we come before the Lord and say, you know, I really don't want to get rid of this sin, but I'll do it for you. And God goes, we're not going to make it. Because you have to want to get rid of it. You have to want to. And when there is that want to, there is that desire, you will always begin to strive. Now, once again, our goal, and this is very important for you to understand, our goal is not to make ourselves perfect. We know that Christ does that. But our goal is to be free from these sins that so easily beset us and separate us from that fellowship with God and that joy that God has given us. Don't you want that? Don't you want to run the race? Don't you want to get better every day? I mean, who wouldn't want that? The problem is, I think, that it becomes so laborious as we're thinking, well, this is never going to, I'm never going to be perfect. Stop. Christ has made you perfect. But Christ wants to set you free from these things that are weighing you down, that are tying you down, and that are bringing defeat in your life, in almost every facet of your life. Why is it that you're having difficulty in relationships? Well, gee whiz, maybe it could be sin. Why is it that you don't have the joy of the Lord? Well, maybe it's sin. Why is it that you're feeling depression and anxiety? Maybe it's your sin. See, so God wants to free you from all these things that beset you. So Scripture clearly tells us that if you will strive to win, that God will help you win in these areas. And then this one point that you see right below victory only comes through striving is cheaters never win. You're not going to win if you don't play by the rules. And if I could put it this way, more specifically, establishing your own goals, establishing their own rules is not going to help you win. And I think there are some of us that perceive that maybe there's a shortcut to this. Maybe we can do things our way. I mean, I kind of think that situation ethics, you know, people go, well, you know, this is what I think. You have to lay that aside. I mean, I've heard some people say, well, lying is not always bad. No, it's always bad. It's okay to do something wrong if it helps somebody. No, it's not okay to do something wrong. I know it sounds like a shortcut to me. And people think that cheating and stealing is good in certain circumstances, but that's what we call situation ethics. And what we're saying in every one of those cases is that God is not able to do a great work when we do what is right. It is not God who controls the universe, we do, by virtue of manipulation. But we believe that God sets the standard, God sets the rules, and we're going to do what's right. And if God tells us to do something, we're going to do it. We're going to believe that he's going to fix all these other things. It's not by virtue of me doing the right thing, but it's by virtue of me pleasing God by doing what he says, that he'll fix things. Remember the verse that we oftentimes quote from Proverbs, if your ways are pleasing to the Lord, he'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. Now, you could never make your enemies to be at peace with you. But God could. And God could make actually Nebuchadnezzar find favor, have favor upon Daniel. And so it's the perfect orchestration of God and his control over all things. We then go on to tell you that there is a way to find victory over, and we dealt with two particular areas that begin to really establish all kinds of sins in our life, and those two particular areas are anger and fear. In fact, you could almost funnel all sins from those particular areas. But as you look at anger, the tendency is, if somebody has wronged me or somebody has mistreated me, and really this is the book of James, if you're dealing with anger, to me I would suggest getting the book of James, because it's going to direct you into how to deal with that. But as you read the book of James, what is clear is that this is a people that have been wronged, they've been mistreated, and the tendency is to get even. The tendency is to be manipulative. The tendency is to be condemning or critical towards the people that are doing these things. Or the tendency is to boast myself up, to make myself feel a little bit better. And all these venues are seen in the book of James. But James turns to us and he says, why don't you try the one thing that will work? And you go, what is that? And he goes, think mercy. Now I can tell you that's the farthest thing from my head when I'm mad. But he says, this will heal you. Think mercy. And we talked about that, so we're not going to go into it in any more detail. Then as we talked about fear, the wonderful book of 1 John tells us, perfect love casts out fear. And there's a lot of problems that ensue out of fear. We oftentimes use the phrase, what happens when fear and anxiety come into your life? Well, you do one of two things, fight or flight. Well, actually, no, there's a third thing, faith. If the world says fight or flight, we say faith. And we trust that God, first of all, loves us, and that God is causing all things to work together for good. So that immediately takes a lot of fear away. We know that there's therefore now no condemnation in Christ, so that means that God is not punishing me for my sins because Christ paid for that. That frees me up, because I can tell you, you know, if you go through life, something bad happens, you go, okay, I'm just being punished. No, that's not true. Not if you're a believer. If you're a child of God, you're not being punished. Now, you might be disciplined. Now, there's a big difference. And what is the difference? The difference is that discipline, and every parent would know this, is for the purpose of training and making the child better. Punishment is giving them what they deserve. I'm so glad I oftentimes come before God going, I'm so glad you don't give me what I deserve. But I am also so glad that he disciplines me and helps me do what is right. But there's no fear in that. In fact, the psalmist will say, you know, I was glad when God disciplined me because I know it was for my good. So there's no fear in that. But it goes beyond that, because he tells you to start walking in that love. And that means that I'm holding others in higher esteem than myself. And I'm going to tell you this, it's impossible. I've tried this. It is impossible for you to feel anxious about yourself when you're holding somebody else in higher esteem than you. That's impossible. When you're thinking of what's best for them, it's like the mother that runs out in the street against the traffic to rescue the baby. You were to interview the mother, weren't you afraid? Of what? Of that baby getting run over? Yes. Of me? No. See? And it's that love, that perfect love, that love of God that casts out the fear. And so John will say, you want to get rid of your anxiety? Try love. So in two examples, we've tried to give you the way to begin to find victory. And here again, one of the main problems is that we're looking at things wrong. And that's what I want to talk about specifically today. If you look within the passage of Romans in chapter 7, one thing is clear is the writer is sharing his frustration over the inability to to find some victory over sin. And he's actually, within the text, given us the reason why he's had such a difficulty. In other words, Scripture is helping us live out and talk through why we're so frustrated about these same sins that keep plaguing us, why we keep finding ourselves in these same ruts over and over and over again. And in many respects, he is defining for us, in this particular text, our greatest enemy, the one who holds us back. Now, before we go any further, I'm going to give you the answer so you're not wondering all the way through. The greatest enemy is your heart, full of pride. That's the greatest enemy. If you will let go of your pride, you can be healed. But it's your arrogance that's keeping you back. And you're going to see this within this passage, and I'm going to give you a lot of other passages that make reference to this, and we're going to see how it plays out. If you read with me in Romans chapter 7, in a particular verse 15, it reads this way. For that which I am doing, watch the phrase, I do not, watch the phrase, understand. The Greek word gnosko that he uses in the text is almost always in the imperfect, which means that he's trying to come to an understanding. It's a process. And he's saying, I'm working through what I'm doing, and no matter what I do, I can't come to any kind of facsimile of understanding of why I'm doing what I'm doing. But more specifically, as the text will read, why it's turning out the way it's turning out. Because the word that he uses in the text is not only why am I doing what I'm doing, but why is the result the way it is? Let me put it another way. Proverbs says, and we quote it a number of times because, well, actually in the book of Proverbs, it's at least four times in there. But the phrase is, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Now what he's saying is that he's perceiving that he's doing not only the right thing, but something beneficial, and he's thinking that there's going to be some benefits in what he's doing. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done it. If you were to ask somebody, what are you doing? They're going to go, well, I think I can get this. And, you know, they'll maybe go through a plan. They've got a plan. And in that plan, they're going to feel better. They're going to be happier. Life is going to be better. And then, you know, you interview him 20 years later and you go, so how'd your plan work out? I'm amazed. It's not working at all. I did this and this and this, and now, man, I can't believe it. So his point is that the things that I'm doing I don't understand, for I am not practicing that which I would do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But the emphasis is not only in the doing, and I just want to emphasize that in the Greek, it is in the result. In other words, I'm not coming up with the results that I planned for. And I don't understand why that's true. I just don't understand. Now, to me, the big enemy in the text is just jumping out the page. Because it's in that one simple phrase, I cannot understand. It is the greatest enemy of most people. That they're trying to figure out. I don't know how many people I've sat down with. You are analyzing yourself. It's like a doctor operating on himself. That's not going to go good. It's just not gonna go good. When you and I try to understand why we do things, you know, you can do the whole Freudian thing. It's okay. I got you. Psychoanalysis. You can try the behavior modification, existentialism, we can go down the whole nine yards. But the bottom line is this, that you cannot comprehend your heart. How do we know that? Because Scripture says so. And God doesn't lie. So right away, let's just clarify this. Now I'm going to give you Scripture. Instead of just saying it, I'm going to give you Scripture, and I want you to mark these Scriptures down. Just as a good reminder, the next time you try to analyze yourself, because let me tell you, I'll tell you exactly what happens. You start analyzing, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? I don't know why I'm doing this. It's not working, but I keep doing the same thing, and it's still not working. And I'll do it again, and it's still not working. But I can't help. I keep doing it over and over and over again. It's exactly what Paul is saying. So what's the big problem? You're trying to what? Understand. Jeremiah 17:9 reads this way. The heart is more deceitful than everything else and desperately sick. So I got a bunch of sickies in the room. I know that. And if it make you feel any better, I'm sick too. But Scripture says, actually, when it uses the phrase desperately sick, it literally means incurable. You're incurably diseased. You're malignantly diseased. You're terminal. Okay, so you can try to understand something terminal, but it's not going to help. He then, if I can quote the whole verse now, it'll read this way. The heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Listen to the rest of the verse. Who can understand it? Scripture is telling you, you don't want to go there. A depressed person that's depressed, the last thing you want a depressed person to do is analyzing themselves. Because a depressed person is already depressed because they're thinking about themselves. So now you're going to make them think more about themselves and see more depressing things. They're just going to get more depressed. The point of the matter is that the answer is not within you. It's dark in there. It's a bad place to go. Ecclesiastes 9:3 reads this way. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Now listen to this last phrase. An insanity is in their hearts. You ever visit an institution?
Yes.
Yeah. I was a psych major for some years. And part of our part of what we had to do was go into institutions. And you go, where did this insanity come from? And Scripture says it's in their heart. It's in their heart from day one. It's in your heart. You're prone to insanity. But what Scripture's going to define as insanity is your pride. Your pride, let me put it another way. Just want to be perfectly clear about this. Your pride's going to put you in a nut house. It's your pride that's going to do it. The hearts of the sons of men are full of envy, and insanity is in their hearts. It's interesting that the word that he uses for insanity is holalah in the Hebrew. It's actually the same word halel, that we'll talk about that as we go on. But what it's talking about is a word that really describes a boasting or a shining of oneself. He goes, you're insane. Galatians 6 will tell us, if you think that you're somebody when you're nobody, you're deceiving yourselves. So you're getting a little borderline, you know, wacky when you begin to think that you're all that. And God is really saving you from insanity. Because if you think about it, that pride and that arrogance is the very thing that's going to set you against your family members. How dare them do that to me? What do you mean to you? They're doing it to other people too. Well, but to me, how dare them do that to me? And that's where we draw the line. Because why? Because, well, do you know who I am? Yeah, nobody. So, you know, I have found when I finally come to the, you know, God, you save, we sing the song. You save a wretch like me. We sing the song. Nobody seems to believe it. God saved a wretch like me. How wonderful that is. It wasn't that I deserved it. And I don't have to perform. See, arrogance makes you put on a face. It makes you act in ways that are not true. You don't think that's wearing on the psyche? You got to remember all these roles that you play? You don't think that, I mean, you ever heard the phrase multiple personalities? You don't know where that comes from? It comes out of arrogance. Every insanity comes out of arrogance. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26 reads, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Oh, I think I know what's best. I don't think you do. And I think if you follow what you think is best, you're in trouble. Now, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you. But if you begin to call all the shots and you begin to think, oh, I don't think I need him now. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow. You don't know what the day is going to bring. I'm going to do this." James says, "I'm going to go to this city, that city, and do this business." Don't say that. That's evil. That's destructive to your life. I think it's one of the things that causes us to be so frustrated. You know how you make plans? You say, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this on this day." And guess what? Some days the plan doesn't go through. So then what happens? Yeah, you start going ballistic. And people go, "That guy's crazy." Because your arrogance, because you thought that you were controlling. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Don't praise yourself from your own lips." It is a form, I would say it's a form of insanity, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Proverbs 3:5-6 will actually tell you, do not lean on your own understanding. And there's a reason why it uses the word lean, because it's talking about don't prop yourself up with that. That's not safe. I think I know what, and I'm gonna run my life. I wouldn't prop yourself on that, because that's going to fall. You lean on your own understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge him, and what? He'll direct your paths, absolutely. Isaiah 55:8-9, God says this. It's very simple. Lest you think that you could, in some way, psych out God. God says, you know what? I don't think like you. You don't think like me. As high as the heavens are above the earth, by my thoughts, you're not anywhere close. So don't think for a moment that you've got it all. Get in the Word of God and find out what he says. But don't think that you've got it, because you don't. You don't think like him. I know what God's thinking. You don't know what God's thinking. You're not even anywhere close. Your musings, if you think about it, are not higher in nature or quality than God's. What are you thinking about on any given day? What do you think he's thinking about on any given day? I mean, I've seen people think about what flavor toothpaste they're going to get over an hour. And I'm going, I don't think God thinks that way. What are the things that he's musing over? What are the things that he loves and the way that he loves? Do you think your love is deeper than God's love? Do you think that your love is wider than God's love? And yet people still make decisions based on what they perceive to be love, and they say, well, I don't think they would say it out loud, but by their actions, I'm more loving than God. Because I'm not doing what God told me to do, but I am doing what I think is loving. Your plans are not better. Your plans are not more efficacious or effectual than God's plans. So why are you the one that's doing all that? Why are you frustrating yourself? This is probably one of the main themes of Ecclesiastes, you know, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Doesn't seem to make any sense. And God goes, I'm asking the same question. Why are you doing what you're doing? Doesn't make any sense. Follow me. Psalm 33, verse 6 says this, if I were to just synopsize it, that God spoke the universe and it was done. I can't comprehend that. Now, I just want you to be sane with me just a moment. What in the world makes man think that he can figure that out? Think about it. He spoke, and the universe came into existence. Oh, I think that was an amoeba. Really? And it was done? Do you see any evolving there? Man throws himself into it and he goes, I got to figure this out. You think you can understand that? Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the worlds were created out of nothing. You can understand that? I can't understand that. But faith helps me see it. Because I say, well, obviously he knows something I don't. Obviously his ways are higher than mine. Man does a lot of talking, does a lot of analyzing, does a lot of philosophizing, but the fact of the matter is he doesn't accomplish anything. God speaks and it's done. Why do I want to humble myself under the mighty hand of God? I mean, doesn't this make sense? James will say, man's thinking is delusional. He thinks by analyzing himself that he can look in this mirror and analyze himself and that he's going to fix the problem. That's delusional thinking. If I can just understand myself, knowledge is power. Not with you. Not with me. Just because I know something's wrong doesn't mean I can fix it. In fact, as Ecclesiastes will say, the more I know, the more sorrow it causes me. I'm just going to find out how sinful I am. Okay. I wouldn't go there, though, because you're going to be very disappointed in yourself. And you'll not only find yourself to be disappointed, you're going to find other people to be disappointed. In fact, hopefully you'll find other people to blame as you go into your past. But it's not going to draw you together. It's not going to encourage you. It's not going to strengthen the relationships. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 reads this way. And once again, I'm going to synopsize the text. Man absolutely, positively cannot fix himself. The way of a man is not within himself, Jeremiah says. He cannot direct his own steps. Now, Scripture's telling you that. I'm not. And I think it's important that man perceives that he has the answers and he perceives that he can fix his problems. But the bottom line is that that's just plain delusional thinking. He perceives himself to be more right than God is. That's delusional thinking. And it's one of the reasons why we keep finding ourselves back in the same place. Because even when we consider our sins, we consider a better way to fix our sins than to do what God's telling us to do. You know, the Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and will do a cleansing process, which is something you can't do. If you'll confess your sins, God will do a cleansing in your life from all unrighteousness. You cannot do that. You could walk up to somebody tomorrow and say, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, and confess to them. But I can tell you this, you can also walk away and still feel guilty. But I'll tell you this, I know that when I come before God and I confess my sins before him, the guilt runs away. Don't ask me how that happens, but by faith I know it to be true. And when I come in genuineness, I know that God is curing me. There's an interesting passage in the book of Job. Let's try to get everything in out of again. But if you look with me in Job, in chapter 35, Elihu begins to talk and begins to share really the heart of God, because God really does not rebuke Elihu for sharing, but which his name actually means, he is my God. But if you look in the passage, he deals with issues of insanity. And it's just that I want to point out, and we can't be here too long. But if you look in chapter 35, verse 1, it starts off, then Elihu continued and said, do you think that what you're saying is in accordance with justice? Do you say, look at the phrase here, verse 2. Look at the phrase. Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? As you read the rest of the paragraph, it's very interesting, because he throws out some things that I don't think most people think about. Because, you know, our initial thought is, well, okay, I guess I'll be nice to make God feel better. And Elihu goes, do you think your sin affects God? in any way? He says, the reason that God is sorrowful over you sinning is you're hurting one another. Do you think that you're doing something against him? Do you think that by your righteousness, you are adding some wonderful thing to his nature? No, it is to your benefit. God is telling you these things for your good. Look, as the psalmist says, God could just breathe in his spirit and you'd die. You'd be dead. That's all he has to do. All life would go back to him. The arrogance of man, well, I'm affecting this, I'm affecting that, I'm affecting this. Isaiah puts it this way, and to me it's probably one of the most clearest texts. All the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are like a piece of dust on scales. They are nothing. They are less than nothing to God. Now, what makes you think that you are the center of the universe? See, what Scripture does, it gives us a proper perspective, and a proper perspective of theology will be sane to your way of thinking. And I find myself getting angry a lot less when I put God in the right perspective and me in the right perspective, you know? I begin to think of all the gracious things that God has given me rather than all the things that man has taken from me. And it's kind of a different way of looking at it, but it changes me from insanity to sane. There is a passage in particular found in Psalm 73, and I'm going to have you turn there for, I'm running out of time. But if you look with me in Psalm 73, you begin to hear the voice of the psalmist that is, well, he's starting to feel insane. He's starting to go crazy. And do you have any idea why he's starting to go crazy? I'll tell you why. Because he's envious of what other people are getting and what he's not getting. And he's starting to go crazy. I mean, man begins to think that he's the center of the universe. And if you've ever read Psalm 49, one of the repeating themes of that is, you know, man builds his houses and he thinks, interesting phrase, he thinks that his houses will remain forever. He thinks that he will remain forever and everything that he accomplishes. You know, that's just the arrogance of man that begins to think this. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11, he says, you think that your wealth will protect you, but it will not. You perceive it as a strong city that surrounds you, a thing of security, but it's not. And this is why you come to a particular age and you say, I am so disappointed. Why is this not working? And it's that disappointment that you start going in a tailspin, and frustration and all kinds of anxiety begin to take over. In fact, I think one of the sad things about man is he thinks that he can handle his own sin. You know, I know I have a problem. I think I can handle it. And God says, once again, I don't think you can handle it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 12 says, you know, to him who thinks he stands, take heed. That's when you're going to fall. So all the way through Scripture, it's warning us, don't take this on yourself. You don't have the ability to do it. He starts off in this psalm, and I just want to spend a little bit of time in this psalm and close with it, as the psalmist begins to talk about the fact that he almost fell. If you look in verse 2, how does it read? But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Now he starts off in the chapter by saying, I know God is good, but something's not right. I'm not reading this right. Something's happening. And he begins to describe where the problem begins. And if you read with me in verse 3, it reads this way. For I was envious of the arrogant, Remember I told you that there's this word in the Hebrew, halal? It's the same word, insanity. Arrogant insanity. So just, there's the tie. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now they're arrogant, and I'm jealous of them. Let me put it another way. They're insane, and I'm jealous of them. When you see the arrogance and the pride of the world, and the things that they take pride in, and you're envious of that, you're becoming insane. He goes on and says, it seems like everything they do is good. There doesn't seem to be any pains in their death. Their body's fat. They have everything they want. They're not in trouble. As Ecclesiastes says, money has an answer to everything. They look like everything is all going okay. In fact, in verse 6, their pride is their necklace. It's a badge of honor. It's a thing of beauty. They flaunt it. Yeah, American, I'm proud of it. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. Watch the phrase here. The imaginations of their heart run riot. You know, Proverbs says that for a rich man, his wealth is his strong city, listen to the phrase, in his own imagination. That's delusional thinking. Because you know what the word imagination is in the Hebrew? It's a picture that you perceive, but it's just an apparition. It's a vision. It's not real. It's like, I'm going to admit it. I used to think I was Superman. And I tried to run faster than the locomotive. I tried to jump buildings in a secret bound, although they were smaller buildings like doghouses. But I really perceived myself as getting pretty close. Hopefully, I grew up and I realized that was delusional thinking. I do remember spraining my ankle and breaking an arm trying to fly. But you realize that this is not a safe way to go, and in my own imagination, I have certain pictures and I try to follow those. The Bible is talking about imaginations. And in verse 7, images and pictures of greed and conceit run amok. Isn't that how it, actually, mine reads this way. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock, wickedly speak of oppression. Their thought is, you know, there's no consequence of things that we're doing. Well, I hate to tell them, but they're living in la-la. Because there are consequences of things they're doing. And they're not as strong and as powerful. And I can rule the world. I can tell you. I oftentimes hear people about debating over, you know, well, I think God is this. I don't know since when did God have you represent him? Because I'm not sure how he gives this information. How do people come up with, I think God is like this? I don't know how they do that. Because to me, only God could describe God. If somebody else is describing, either they've got a channel that I don't know about, or they're just insane to try to do that. They mock wickedly. They speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against, well, at least they have high self-esteem, right? At least they feel good about themselves. But it won't be long because... which, by the way, just sort of remind you, of all the percentages, of all the places that you could go, the places where people have the highest self-esteem are in prisons. That's a known fact. So, so we're going to run away from that high esteem part. But therefore, he goes and says, you know, because I perceive all these things, and in your own imagination, before long, you begin to believe the lie and you start going insane with them. And it's that jealousy that begins to come in. And he says, use the interesting phrase here in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Always at ease? Really? But it's that generalization that begins to come in, well, everybody else is always better than me. That's not true. It's just not true. The imaginations are playing games with you and you're believing their lie. Because they're such good hypocrites and because I mean, you watch all these actors and they're always smiling. Now, I know the cameras are always flashing, but why are they committing suicide if they're always smiling? I don't understand that. But he says in verse 15, if I came clean with this, if I told other people how I felt, I would have messed up my kids. If I sat down and told my kids, I'm jealous too. And I'm like, well, that's not going to work. That's verse 15. But he says this in verse 16. And I just want to reiterate this. When I ponder to understand this, do you see the phrase? When I try to understand this, what happened? Read the verse. It was troublesome to me. Let me put it another way, if I can describe that word. It was wearisome. It was misery. It was grief. It was perversion. It was sorrow. Trying to understand your problems doesn't make you better. Confessing that there is a problem to God will. But we sit in this cesspool of garbage and we think we're going to get clean. Walk away from it. Forgetting those things which were behind, I press on towards the mark of the high calling. Well, I wonder why I did that. Stop. Who cares? God doesn't care. He cares that you come to Him today and receive His gift of love. He says this in verse 21, and I want you to mark it well. When my heart was embittered, I was wounded with grief in my emotions. Then I was senseless. I was like an animal. It's actually the phrase that he puts in here. And ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Now, I love the way that this verse ends, because it then turns and it says, but you never left me, did you? The picture is of an animal just going crazy, just going wild. If you've ever been with horses and certain horses get spooked or something like that, and they just start going crazy, it's almost impossible to, but the trainer that knows will just not let go. And it's an interesting phrase. When I was senseless and ignorant, I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Watch verse 23. You wouldn't let me go. It's the graciousness of God, isn't it? He just wouldn't let me go. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me. Afterward, bring me, you're leading me. You'll lead me into glory. God is leading you into glory. Everything changes. If you drop on down to 73, verse 17, everything changes at verse 17. Because his statement is, until, see, I pondered to understand this, it didn't help. But when I came into, what? Look at the phrase here, the sanctuary of God, then I got understanding. Let's put it another way. When I finally came to the holy place, because that's what it's talking about, the holy place. When I finally came to the holy place, where holy things reside, where holy things are talked about, where holy things are pointed to, then my perspective was right. If you're looking at the world and you're letting them define what's valuable, you're going to go crazy. Because everything they define as valuable is not. And the very things they're going to tell you to pursue are going to make you crazy. But if you'll come in to the sanctuary of God, the holy place of God, and let the word of God tell you what's valuable, you'll walk out of the building and go, I don't even know why I was jealous of that. I don't even know why that mattered to me. I don't even know why I was angry about that. I don't even know why I was fearful about that. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, your food, your clothing, will be added unto you. Because you begin to realize that the most important thing is to seek first the kingdom of God, and then he'll take care of you. Kind of have it backwards, don't we? Oh, we'll get everything set, but that never gets fixed, never gets set, and we just are in a continual state of anxiety. The psalmist will write this in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any destructive or hurtful way in me. And lead me into everlasting life." Paul will write this in 1 Corinthians 4:18. "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Do you want to know why people are going crazy? Because they're setting their affections on things that are rotting, things that are waning, things that are dying. And it makes them go crazy, because that's their only hope. But we don't look at those things. And though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's a different perspective. And I would say to you, your biggest enemy, my biggest enemy, is my heart. When I begin to think my way, when I begin to come up with my solutions, when I begin to stop listening to God, and when I begin to set my own value system, this is what causes me to fail time and time and time again. It is the arrogance of me that thinks I can fix myself instead of obeying the word of God and humbling myself as he had called me to do. May the Lord set you free. It's my desire from my own heart. Are we there yet? No, Paul says, not that I have arrived. But I'm not going to stop. Because I can tell you, every time a sin falls off me, I feel better. I feel lighter. More joy comes into my life. Every time I get victory over, it's better for me. And that's what God desires for you. Father, we come before you today and desire to be changed, as only you can do this. Lord, we come humbly before you with the realization that you know the answers. You know us better than we know ourselves. The psalmist says in 139, "You wove us in our mother's womb. Before there was a word on my mouth, you knew everything. And before there was a day in our life, all of our life was written. When as yet there was not one day." There's nobody knows us better than you. You know us when we rise up, when we lie down, when we walk by the way. Such knowledge is so wonderful to us. You know what we need, and you have provided that answer. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the answer is Jesus Christ. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to figure yourself out. Believe that God so loved you that he gave his son to die for you. And that if he spared not his own son, you believe that he will freely give us all things through him. And you believe that God will cause everything in your life to turn out for good, so you don't have to be angry or upset or fearful anymore. And as you approach those final days, those final hours, those final minutes, you have nothing to fear. For though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for God is with us. And I can't understand that, but I can tell you this, that like Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, I am going to open my eyes as I close them here and see the Savior welcoming me in heaven. And I'm not afraid to go into his arms. Come to Jesus Christ. Quit trying to figure out. Begin to serve him with all of your heart and with all your life. Begin to walk in the things that he tells you to do. You might say to yourself, well, I don't understand how this works. You'll never understand. You don't know you. You don't even know what's right. Just trust and obey. You pray a sunny place.
In the light of his way, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with
Sunny as you rise. Sunny, can we sing that same verse again?
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his way, what a glory he sheds on. Abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Trust and obey.
You know, pride for ourselves is insanity. But the word Hallel is the word Hallelujah. And when you will boast in the Lord, that is sanity. Sing praise to the Lord, and you'll be sane. Lord bless you this week.